Here in verse 1 it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." You know what's great with some of the parables that Jesus gives? We don't have to try and figure out what he's saying. He tells us right here. As we go through that, you go, gosh, I wonder what he means here. He means that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Okay? So as we go through that, have that in the forefront of your brain as we go through this. So it says here, there was a certain city, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" So again, we always ought to pray and not lose heart. This parable is a contrast. It's not of parallel meaning. Meaning God is not the unjust judge here, and the widow does not represent us. Jesus is doing what he does quite often. He argues the lesser to the greater. And so we're going to be looking at this, and in a nutshell, it's a contrast. You have an unjust judge, but we do not worship an unjust judge. We worship the loving God. We are not the widow here. We are actually his sons and daughters. We are his children. And so there's a contrast here that if the unjust judge can judge righteously for the wrong reasons, how much more can the righteous judge, our heavenly Father, judge righteously for his children? So we need to be able to see this. Now, a little background. There are no permanent judges in each town of Israel. Instead, these judges were on a circuit. They would go from town to town, setting up a tent, usually on the outskirts of town there, and they would settle any disputes that needed settling. The assistants to the judges would look at all the disputes and decide in priority which ones need to be listened first and then the next one, and then they would see if there were some that were just absolutely trivial and not to even waste the judges' time with. And something else that would always take place as well is that a lot of times these judges are corrupt, as we have here in this parable. And so the assistants would also be corrupt. And so in order for get your case at the top of the list, you would bribe one of the assistants there in order to get your case heard. And so, again, we have this judge. He's a judge that does not fear God. He does not care about men. He doesn't regard man. And this man would also be a Jew, because the only judges that would come through town, through a Jewish town, would be Jewish judges. So here you have a Jewish judge who does not fear God. Now, King Jehoshaphat, when he was trying to restore order there in Israel, said this about the judges. In 2 Chronicles 19, 6 and 7, he said to the judges, "Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes," which is obviously what they had been doing in the past. So in Psalm 82, why don't you go over to Psalm 82 real quick. So when you have Mormons come to the door and they tell you, "See, you're called God's here, and this is why we are God," and things like that, you can bring it back into context here. But in Psalm 82, it says, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" The word gods here is the word Elohim. It's the triunity of God. The name is given to these judges here as the Elohim. And the reason why that is given to them is because they are the judges of Israel, and so they're supposed to represent God and judge the way that God would judge according to the law. And so you're going to be a righteous judge here. And so God gives you the title Elohim. This is my Elohim, meaning that these are the ones that are going to judge the disputes that you're going to have, but they're going to judge righteously. And they're going to judge like I was there physically myself. And they're going to give the judgment that I would give. And so they represent me. And because they represent me, I give them the title Elohim. But that doesn't mean that we're going to become God. It's just God giving them that name because they are supposed to judge like God judges. And you should be able to think that you're safe in their presence, that they are going to give the right judgment. But they don't, and that's why the psalmist here says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the judges, or Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And he's calling them on it. He says, you are not representing me. How long are you going to do this wickedness is what he's telling them. And so these judges are supposed to fear God. And yet in our parable here, we have an unjust judge. He doesn't fear God, nor does he give regard to man, we are told. So go back here. Here we have in Luke 18, we have a judge who does not fear God. He doesn't recognize any sort of universal ethic outside of his own self-interest. This judge has a mistaken belief that he will never stand before God's judgment seat. And so because of that, this relieves him of any burden to render just decisions. And so this judge in this parable is such a man, much like we have, well, in the United States today. One of the reasons you have activist judges today is because they do not fear God. They do not believe that they are going to have to stand before God someday. If you want to ruin a nation, have judges who do not fear God. And I'm afraid to say that we have many who don't. So not only would this widow have to go before an ungodly judge, she's a widow. And usually in the family dynamic there, it's the husband that would represent the family. She has no representative. She's also poor, which tells me that she is not going to be able to bribe any of the assistants to allow for the judge to hear her case. And so we see that here. And God's word makes it very clear when it comes to widows and orphans that you are not to mistreat them or God is going to judge us. In Malachi 3:5, it says, "And I will come near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And so he's going to come against them. And so God himself is the protector of widows and orphans and people like that. God is going to judge those who take advantage of them. So this widow is going against this unjust judge, an ungodly judge. The chances of her case being heard is pretty much zero because she is a poor widow, which is why they will not hear her case because she's not going to bribe anyone. And the inference here is that she has a right in pursuing justice. And so the unjust judge here in verse 3 says, again, "Now there was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.'" So what is being said here? She's saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." She's not coming to him in court because they won't hear her case. So how is it that he even knows about the woman? How is it that he even knows about her situation? How is it that she can weary him if she's not heard her in court? I would suggest to you that when this guy packs up his tent and leaves and goes to the other town, she's waiting for him. And when he packs up and leaves, goes to the other town, she's waiting for him. And wherever he goes, she's there along the road crying out her case to him. When he goes to the marketplace, guess who he runs into? Her. Talk about your righteous nag. This is who she is. She is not going to let him rest. God is not saying we are supposed to be like her, by the way. What he's trying to say is that here you have this widow who is nagging this person, and he's unjust judge. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't, but he's going, "Unless you weary me out, I'm just going to go ahead." and settle her dispute in her favor just to get rid of her. Just to get rid of her. Now, the great misunderstanding here is that some people think that if I pray for something hard enough and persist and pest God enough and nag God enough, then he will finally give me what I want. That is so not true. That is not what this parable is saying. This is not what Jesus is saying. Remember, this parable is a contrast. The clear lesson here is that God is not like this judge. Instead, God is good. God is gracious. We are not like this nameless widow. We are his sons. We are his daughters. We are the children of God. And so this contrast, because of our situation, is entirely different. First of all, we do not come before an unjust judge. We come before our Father. When the disciples said, teach us how to pray, Jesus says, this is the first thing you're going to do. In this manner, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father, the word Father is Abba. It means daddy. It speaks of intimacy, is what that speaks. It speaks of intimacy. We come to God as our Father, and he is our dad, and someone who is never too busy for us. I don't care what he is doing. He always has time for us. Now, I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating, that I have four children, and my door is never locked. They can come to me at any time. I don't care if I'm praying. I don't care if I'm reading. I don't care if I'm studying. They have access to me 24/7. I'm never too busy for them because that's the model that God himself has made as an example to me. And dads, you need to listen up on this. You can never, ever, ever be too busy for your children. You can't. And you cannot have a time, well, dad's busy right now. He's working. He has to do this. You know what? Your child should be able to come in at any time. Because you're going to model for them exactly what it is in their relationship with God. They're never too busy for you. When I was first dating Mindy, one of the first things that I was really blessed by was to hear her say that my dad, when he goes into the board meeting there at Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego, and he has a large church, if I was to call him because I wanted to speak to him for any reason, he would leave that board meeting and he would speak to me because he is my dad. And I remember her telling me that and going, wow, what a great model. I'm going to make sure I do that with my kids. Now, here's the thing. My kids have access to me at any time. Your kids do not. Okay? Have I made that clear? You know why? Because they're not my kids. I have a special relationship with my kids. And God has a special relationship with his children as well. Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? You know, this woman was a widow. We're not. We're the bride of Christ. This widow went alone. We don't. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. He's our advocate. He's our conduit to the Father. The widow has come to a court of law. We never come to a court of law. We come to the throne of grace, the Bible says. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because we're his children. That's why. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And because we have received God's Son, Jesus, he is our high priest. We can now boldly go into the throne of grace to speak to my Father God about anything. And I praise God for that. In verse 7 and 8 here in Luke 18, it says, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What he's saying there is Jesus going to find his people. Is God going to find his sons and daughters still praying, still boldly entering in the throne room of God, even though life has gotten difficult? Even though as they ask from him and he speedily gives them the answer, that you have to understand that sometimes the answer is no. As you come before him, I can't tell you how often I talk to people and say, well, God's just not answering my prayer. Are you sure he's not answering your prayer? Because I'm pretty sure he has answered your prayer. You just don't like the answer because the answer is no. We think that God is only answering prayer if he answers in the affirmative, if he's only given us a yes. well, look at God answering. I'm excited to see the Lord pay off our debt here and things like that. I look at God's answering our prayer. He is. But if the debt wasn't being paid off, I'd be going, he's still answering his prayer. He's just saying no, or he's going to do something some other way. And I just have to have faith in that. For whatever reason, he's still answering the prayer. But sometimes he says the word no. And then he says the one that, man, is the toughest one for me. Dave, yes? Wait. I was so afraid of that when I first came to you. I just don't like the one that says, wait. That's the toughest one for me. If you could just tell me no, I can move on. God's saying, I don't want you to move on. I just want you to be in my presence over this. And I'm just telling you to wait. Okay? Okay. Years ago, before we did Calvary Live like we do now on Tuesdays, I had the opportunity to host another Bible show that you call in and ask questions and stuff. And I got this call from someone who believed that they had heard from God that they were supposed to marry someone. And I said, okay. And so they're going, but I don't understand because this person's about to marry someone else this weekend. I said, what don't you understand? Well, God has told me I'm to marry this person. And I said, I think you're mistaken. I can't think of a more clear way for God to saying you're not going to marry someone than them getting married this weekend. Some people just don't like to hear from God, no. And so they can't receive that. And so they just go off in their little fantasy and they can't seem to. And they go, I don't know why, but God's just not speaking to me. Yes, he is. He just said no. He just said no. God, I need direction. Well, you know what? God's word tells me Jesus is the way. John 14:6. God, I need peace. Well, Jesus says you'll find peace in me. John 16:33. Prayer, we need to understand, is not trying to get God to do what we want. Prayer is us coming alongside to understand his will, to do what he wants us to do. That's what prayer is all about. We want to attach ourselves to God to submit to his purposes, to do what he wants us to do, not what we want to do. Can you persevere in your relationship with God through prayer and fellowship? Will you continue to be praying so he really finds faith on the earth? And will you continue to read the word even though there are difficulties in your life? The poor widow did. How much more should you, since God is your father and you are his child? You know which is a real slap in the face to the church? Is when I see people in the church that cannot persevere in their faith in the Lord. When I see people in the church that crumble because of the crisis that's before them. And yet I see people in the world who don't have Jesus and they're able to persevere through their own strength to get through a difficult situation. And yet we have the creator of the universe in our lives. We have the God who says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And yet we crumble in the face of adversity. It shouldn't be so. The Bible tells us if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And you know why? Because your strength is in you. But when we have our strength in the Lord, we can go through any adversity that God allows to come our way. And that is an answer to prayer, whether you believe it or not. Lord, this adversity, this crisis, yes, I've allowed it, dear child. Because it's going to grow you in your understanding of me. And it's going to allow for you to trust me more. And it's going to allow for you to let go of this thing that you're holding so tightly on that I don't want you to hold on to anymore. And so, yes, I've allowed it to come. But it's to bring me glory, and it really is for your benefit in the long run. It's really a shame to the church when the world can display going through adversity greater than we can. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. And so we go on here in verse 9 through 14. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and despised others. So what is this parable going to be about? Those who trust in themselves think they're righteous, that they despise others, think they're better than other people. That's what this one's about. So he says here in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, again, why does Jesus tell this parable? Because of what it says. Some trust in themselves, think they're the righteous, and think that they're better than others and despise others. The word despise here is very interesting. It's a word that says to make of no account, to be considered relatively unimportant or be insignificant. And so here we have the Pharisee, and understand, he's praying only to himself. Look what it says in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God's nowhere near there. He sees it, but he's nowhere near there. He is, and what this tells me, it's entirely possible to address your words to God, but actually, you're all by yourself. You're all by yourself because your focus is on yourself, not on the Lord. Your passion is for your agenda, not God's. You want your will to be done, not his will to be done. And look what he says here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He's saying, I am not like other men. Man, when you have to boast before the Lord, I'm here to tell you one thing. The Lord is not there. You are speaking to yourself, but God is not anywhere near that. I fast twice a week. In those days, many Jews fasted twice a week, and the reason they did is because they believed that Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law on the fifth day of the week, and that he came down with the law on the second day of the week. And so because of that, they fast twice a week on those days. And so So just so you know, it's not just this one Pharisee that prays this way. We actually have written down in history some other prayers of some rabbis that sound a lot like this Pharisee. One rabbi is Rabbi Simeon, the son of Jochai. And it says, and you can see he kind of exemplifies this kind of pharisaical pride when he says, if there were only 30 righteous persons in the world, I and my son would make two of them. Wow. And then he goes on and says, but if there were 20, I and my son would be in that number. And if there were 10, I and my son would be of the number. And if there were but 5, I and my son would be of the 5. And if there were 2, I and my son would be of the 2. And if there were but 1, myself should be the 1. Whoa. Another prayer of Rabbi Nehunya. I give thanks to thee, O Lord, my God, that thou hast set my portion with those who sit in the house of the learning. And thou hast not set my portion with those who sit in the street corners. For I rise early, they rise early. But I rise early for the words of Torah, they rise early for frivolous talk. I labor and they labor, but I labor and receive a reward. They labor and they do not receive a reward. I run and they run, but I run to the life of the future world and they run to the pit of destruction. The greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You can tell from these attitudes, they do not care about their neighbor. They do not care about others. Instead, they want to compare themselves to them in order to build themselves up to say, look how much better I am than they are because I do this, 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 and this. All the external stuff. But their heart is not right. Their heart is not right. So the tax collector who isn't doing the external stuff, he comes before the Lord, and he bears his heart to the Lord. And he says, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, and instead beats his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wow. The Pharisee relied on his own power, his deeds, in order to earn himself to be before God. But the tax collector relied on the mercy and compassion of God. He recognized and he made it, and he states this at the beginning, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And he needed the mercy of God. We can imagine the Pharisee, when he's praying with eloquent words. He's praying, probably even recited it a few times before he thought he was going to go meet with the Lord. Flowery speech, eloquent words. And you can almost kind of see this tax collector, as he goes to be before the Lord, is probably wondering, what am I going to say? Maybe stumbles over his words as he's saying it. And he just humbles himself and he just beats upon his breast. And the word here, the verb tense of beating upon his breast, describes a continual action. He just keeps doing it. The ancient Greek with what it says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is a Greek word that actually means atoning sacrifice. God be an atoning sacrifice to me, a sinner. In the fullest sense of the word, he is saying, God be merciful to me through your atoning sacrifice for sins. Why? Because I'm a sinner. This word is only used another time. And I'd pronounce it to you, but I'm going to butcher it and it wouldn't do any good. But it's used in another place, only one other place in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, therefore, in all things he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he, Jesus, might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make, and here's the word, but here instead of mercy, it says propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation means reconciliation, a way in which we would have right relationship. This tax collector is asking for that. Have mercy on me. Lord, that you be the propitiation, that you would be the one that would reconcile me back into your presence, even though I'm a sinner. And that can only happen through atoning sacrifice. I know there's an atoning sacrifice that you're going to have to do on my behalf. I plead upon your mercy and your compassion, because I'm a sinner. This man goes down to his house justified rather than the other. And that justification was immediate. It was immediate. He humbly came to God and based on God's atoning sacrifice and was justified. And he didn't earn his justification. He didn't have a probationary period. He was simply justified because of the mercy and compassion of God. And Jesus applies the message as his parable. Everyone who exalts himself will be abased, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is such an important principle of God that he states it four other times. We see it in Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, as well as here. It's a principle of God. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Paul tells us in Corinthians that he says, why do you boast about what you received as though you did not receive it? Why do you boast about this free gift that's been given to you that makes you righteous before God? How can you boast in that? That's a great question. How can we, as believers, think that we're better than someone else when we were just given this free gift? We didn't earn it. Even though we're not supposed to boast anything, if you boast in something, it's supposed to be something that you have accomplished. But you didn't accomplish anything by coming to Christ. God did it all through his sacrifice of Jesus. It's the free gift. All you did was open it. How do you boast in that? You know? How do you boast in that? You can't. What are you supposed to do when you receive a gift? You're supposed to be grateful. You're supposed to be thankful, is what you're supposed to be, because you didn't deserve it. It's a gift. It's a gift. And so we need to be humbly before the Lord. And so he goes on here. In verse 15 through 17, he says, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. So he just gets done teaching of how we're supposed to be humble before the Lord, to fall upon his grace and mercy and compassion. And so now the disciples are with him. And all of a sudden, people start bringing their sons and daughters to him, these infants to them. In Mark's account, it said they start placing them in his hands and, you know, he's kind of holding them with that inference of maybe praying over them and just loving on them. And his disciples saw it, they rebuked them, meaning the parents, for bringing the kids to him. And Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Why are you hindering the children from coming to me? You could tell this really displeases Jesus. And I don't know about you, I don't want to displease Jesus in anything. And I certainly don't want to displease Jesus when it comes to children. See, in the day of Jesus, the Talmud regarding spending time with children, to them was a waste of time. Children were to be seen but not heard. And so they were not significant in the eyes of the religious leaders. Well, they are in Jesus' day. One rabbi wrote, "Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble destroy a man." So again, they didn't see a whole lot of value in hanging out with the kids. But Jesus does. And he dispels this myth, this misunderstanding, by taking time to hold the children, pray for them, bless them. Jesus loves children. And he doesn't want us to hinder them coming to him. It's one of the reasons why when a child wants to be baptized, and sometimes you'll come to me and say, you know, my kid is six, but they want to be baptized. And I go to him and I said, okay, why do you want to be baptized? And they'll look at me and go, I want to be baptized because I love Jesus. That's a real good reason. And whether they don't understand everything, I'm looking and going, well, I'm not going to hinder someone from coming to the Lord. So if they want to be baptized, I'm going to baptize them. Now, as they come to a greater understanding, and at 14, 15 years of age, they come to me again. They say, you know, I want to get baptized. I know you baptized me when I was six or seven, but I have an understanding now I didn't have then. And so I want God to know and Jesus to know that I'm standing up for my faith, that Jesus is in my heart. And this is an outward declaration of an inward transformation that God has done. You bet. I'll baptize you again. And you know, sometimes when we go to Israel, we always do a baptism there at the Jordan. And by the way, there's room for you to go to Israel if you want to go. And I really encourage you to do so. Talk to me afterwards. But we go November 9th through the 20th. Just a small plug. But anyway, we do a baptism there at the Jordan River. And so there are going to be people that are going to come to me and say, you know, I know you baptized me this last summer, but I really want to get baptized in the Jordan River. Okay, let's do it. I know you see it's very significant. This is where Jesus baptized. I know that this is where Jesus himself was baptized. John the Baptist baptized there. It's kind of a cool place to get baptized. So I get it. Not a problem. Remember, baptism is a work that people do after they've come to faith. So if you want to give another declaration that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, so be it. So be it. Not a problem. I do not want to hinder anybody from coming to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it displeases the Lord when we do that. There are ways to hinder our children from coming to Jesus or growing in Jesus. And one is, be hypocritical. Put on your game face while you're here at church. Hey, bless you, brother. Can I pray for you, brother? And then go home and act like the monster that you really are. That will hinder your kids from coming to the person of Jesus Christ. And when they go old enough, you wonder why that they bail and want nothing to do with your God. That's going to have a lot to do with. You want to hinder your kids? Don't pray with them. And don't pray for them. That'll hinder them. Man, you're supposed to be the priest of the family. This will hinder them if you're not praying for them. Be inconsistent in coming to fellowship. Have anything and everything come before coming to fellowship. That will hinder your kids. I'm not saying you can't, you know, go camping for the weekend or, you know, the Broncos. I have tickets to the Broncos game, so that's why I won't be there Sunday. That's fine. Of course, you could be here Saturday. This is why we have multiple services. All right. But what you're telling your kids is that any sort of fun thing or anything else, if we could do anything else but go to church, let's do it. That's not a good witness. It's not a good witness. And something else that will hinder the kids, if they don't see you involved here in the fellowship. Now you're teaching them, it's just an attendance thing. You're just coming to attend. Don't do that. Be involved. This isn't for us. This is for you. This will minister to you. This will help you grow in the Lord as well. And when they see their parents serving, what is that going to do? That's going to have them grow up thinking, I need to be a servant too. This is what we do. And it hinders them when they see that hypocrisy. He goes on and he says, as surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. You know what's great is that sometimes we think we need to be old and mature and have a great understanding before we can receive the Lord. Not true. We're told the opposite here. You need to go back. You need to go back to a time where you can trust and believe like children do. Children have not, they do not have a problem with believing. That's the neat thing about children. That if you tell them something, they will believe you, whether it's true or false. They'll believe you because you're my dad, and you're not going to mislead me. And so that's a good thing if you're going to teach them truth. It's going to be a messed up thing if you teach them error and lies. And you have to be careful with that, don't you? Because a lot of times we could be joking around with our kid and they think we're telling the truth in a matter, but we're just joking around, but they don't know that. And they continue with that false understanding for a long time. And it's not intentional, but sometimes it happens. I know I've mentioned this before, but because my daughter was in first service, I just wanted to nail her with it. It was funny. And so, but there was a time when she was eight where we went traveling across the country, and we went to a truck stop, and they have one of those huge, you know, little mini marts right there with this truck stop. And it was in the Midwest, and so they had some, you know, animals up on the wall, and one of them was a jackalope. Y'all know what that is, right? It's a rabbit with antlers, okay? And so, obviously not a real creature. They just kind of put it up there. And so it stunned my daughter, and she just said, "What is that?" And I said, "That's a jackalope. You know, that's a rabbit with antlers." And so as we continue to travel, be on a lookout for that, you know, so we could see them and things like that. And I think along the way I was going, "Oh, did you see that one? Oh, you missed it," you know, and things like that. And she's just kind of looking out. And, well, about 4 years later, after I was done teaching, I'm in the foyer of our church, and she's there talking to some of her girlfriends after service, and she's talking about jackalopes, and I'm going, "What? There's no such thing." She goes, "Yeah, there is." And she's going, "Dad, tell them." "Katie, there's no such thing as a jackalope." "You said there was. When?" And she reminded me. I'm going, "Yes, I did. I was kidding. You didn't tell me that was a joke. That was the kidding part on my part. That's what made it fun for me. But you're right. But there is no such thing as a jackalope. I am so sorry." We can mislead our kids that way. But if you teach them truth, they'll receive it. That's what's so great about kids. You teach them truth, they'll receive it. Well, you know what? As you get older, when you're taught truth, you just need to receive it. God has given us enough information. He's given us enough evidence according to his word that we just need to simply believe. But here's the problem with mankind. We want to earn it. "I just can't, you know, believe it. I have to see it some other way." Wow. Or when I'm talking to someone and they're saying, "Well, why do I need to receive Jesus?" I said, "Well, because we're all sinners. We fall short of his glory." "I'm not a sinner." "Well, what do you mean you're not a sinner?" "I'm not a sinner." "You guys say it all the time." "Okay, let me ask you this. There's 10 commandments. I'm just going to go one, not to bear false witness or do not lie. Have you ever lied before?" Well, yeah, everybody's lied. Hence the point, all have sinned. Do you get that? But they won't receive that. Why won't you receive that? And we make it so difficult to receive. We make it so difficult. I've even talked to people who said, "Well, I just can't receive. I have a hard time receiving." I said, "That's a lie. Why are you believing that? What do you mean that's a lie?" He said, "Have you ever received a present from someone?" "Well, yeah." "Well, you received it. You just proved you can receive. Don't tell me I'm not worth it. I'm not worthy enough. I can't buy into this." Yes, you can. Just understand, you're choosing not to. For whatever the reason, you're choosing not to, but you can receive. We have to become as a little child. And we need to see what the Word of God says about us, that we're all sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God, that the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You cannot earn your way to heaven. It is a gift. Just receive that and be like a child and just say, "Okay." And when you receive that, it is then that you are saved. And remember in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We can't boast in that. He's the one that got our attention. We didn't get his. He's the one that first displayed love to us. We didn't first love him to where he turned to us. No, he was out there reaching out to us. That's why it's for the love of Christ compels us. That's what motivates me to reach other people, because he first reached me, because he first loved me. And it's out of gratitude of heart that I want to now reach other people. Not out of guilt, out of gratitude. The love of Christ compels me. So it's interesting to me that after those around Jesus just heard how they must humble themselves into acknowledging their helplessness coupled with their trusting in God, we have this rich young ruler that comes about here who's not helpless. He has great wealth, and that's the problem. Luke 18:18, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This guy's a ruler. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 8 for Jairus, who's the ruler of the synagogue. And so it's probably someone like that, that is a religious leader. We're told in Matthew's account that he's also young. We're told here he's very wealthy. So this is where we get the rich young ruler from. And so he's powerful, he's influential, he's wealthy. In Mark's account, it tells us he humbles himself before Jesus by kneeling before him. And he poses this question, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Good question. But notice he says, "What should I do?" He thinks it's about doing, earning, the externals. In Jesus' day and before and even after, you never ever called a rabbi good. That is an attribute of God. It's one of the reasons why in 1 Chronicles 16:34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." God has the exclusive claim on goodness. It's one of his attributes. And so you have this ruler that is coming to Jesus, this rich young ruler, and he says, "Good teacher." And so Jesus is just asking him because he wants him to understand, "Do you understand what you're saying? You're actually calling me God. I don't think you truly understand what you just said there." He's not saying he's not divine. He's not saying he's not good. He's just questioning. He's just saying, "Do you understand what you just said? Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God. And you know the commandments," he says. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Jesus responds to the man by instructing him to keep the seventh, the sixth, the eighth, the ninth, the fifth commandments. He doesn't even say them in order. And he says, "Obey these." And he leaves out here, "Do not covet," that tenth commandment. And why does Jesus do this? Because remember what the law is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a mirror to us. In Romans 3:19 and 20, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God." So the law is given so we would understand as we read the law going, "Man, I'm as guilty as can be." That's right. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh should be justified in its sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Not only are you able to see that you're guilty, but now you understand what sin is when you see the law. In Galatians 3:24, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." So it's to show that we can't measure up. That's what it's a mirror to us saying, "I'm sinful, I'm dirty." That's right. And it's to bring you to the person of Christ. So the law is to show that we are sinners. It's to bring us to faith in Jesus. Jesus is trying to get this young man to see he's not good enough by the standard of the law. And so this is what Jesus explained on the Sermon on the Mount. If you even have hatred in your heart, you've broken the sixth commandment of do not murder. If you even lust after someone, you've broken the seventh commandment of do not commit adultery. And so there's an internal righteousness. There's an external, but there's also an eternal one. So when he says to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth." No, he hasn't. But in his mind, he has, because he has been trained that the law is external, not internal. But Jesus comes and says, "No, it's never supposed to be that way. I know you heard from," he says, "I know that you've been taught this, but I say to you." He said that all through the Sermon on the Mount, because he's saying you've been taught incorrectly. You've been thinking that just because you physically have not had adultery, you're not an adulterer. But I'm saying to you, if you even looked upon someone to lust after them, you've broken this commandment. They're going, "What? It's about the heart?" Yes, it is. It's about the heart. So this young man says, you know, he's saying, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Interesting. How is it that he's able to say that? Well, I want you to go to Philippians chapter 3. Because Paul says the same thing. Paul says the same thing. Go to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is confronting the Judaizers. The Judaizers are Jewish believers that believe you also have to adhere to the law. So they've received Jesus, and then they're telling others, just because you've received Jesus, which is a good thing, he is the Messiah, but you still have to obey the law. You still have to be circumcised your male children. You still have to go to all the feasts and festivals. You still have to worship on the Sabbath. You still have to. And then they give their credentials. And I should know what I'm talking about because I'm a Pharisee. I'm a rabbi as well. And so Paul's going, you want a pedigree? I'll give you a pedigree. He says, this is what I have to say. He says this. He says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. If you want to talk about pedigrees, he says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He says, nobody has a greater pedigree than I. And concerning zeal, I persecuted the church in my zeal. And then he says this, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, or which is in the law, blameless. I was blameless. And you're going, wow, how is it that you're blameless? Well, blameless here does not mean he did not sin. What it means here is that he did not sin, or I should say when he did sin, he brought the proper sacrifice according to the law. And so he's blameless externally speaking. I carried out the law to the letter. And he did, and because of that, he is blameless. Now, according to Paul here, he's trying to show there's two kinds of righteousness here. And the external righteousness is not what's going to save you. It has to be an internal one. One is based on the works of man. The other one is based on faith. One is a practical righteousness, which is based on doing the right thing. The other is positional righteousness, based upon the work that was done for you. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there should be evidence after there of practical righteousness. There's no question about it. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See, to practice righteousness should be because of the product of being born again. But you don't practice righteousness in order to be born again. You can't earn it. And this is what they're trying to do. And this is what this guy is trying to do. This is what Paul points out as the problem with his own people. He says in Romans 10, 1 through 4, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's what he wants. For I bear them witness that they have this zeal for God, they do, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, how? By good works. Have not submitted to the righteousness of God, which is what? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It is Christ alone. You're saved by Christ alone. And he's asking, what must I do? He thinks he has to do something. And so Jesus says, okay, if you think you need to do something, you think you've been so righteous with the law that when you look at the law, you don't see that you're guilty before God. You don't see that you're a sinner. And you think that you're good before the law. I left out one of the other commandments. You want to do something? I'll give you something to do. And he says, so Jesus, when he heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Jesus is not saying if you do this, you'll be saved. He doesn't say that. He is saying this. He's presenting this law again as a mirror to this person's own inadequacy. And remember that Jesus always knows who he's talking to. He never once gives the same explanation if anybody wants salvation like Nicodemus. He didn't say, well, sell all that you have. He's a Pharisee. Sell all that you have and come and follow me. He doesn't tell him that. Why? Because possessions didn't have a hold of Nicodemus. But possessions have a hold of this man. So Jesus isn't trying to be difficult with him. He's trying to develop him. He's trying to get him to a place where he goes, I can't do that. To which Jesus could have said, I know. And that's why you're guilty of the 10th commandment, do not covet. Right there. Because you like wealth, you love possessions, and they actually possess you. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. What can I do? And then he could let him further in what it is to be saved, to understand that you are guilty because of the law. But it doesn't happen here for this man. If this man would have continued to be honest, he would have broken down before the Lord. and ask forgiveness, that he couldn't do that. But instead, what happens? Verse 23, but when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. No further dialogue. And so Jesus goes on and he says, and when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who can be saved? In Mark's account, which gives us a little bit greater understanding than what it says here in Luke, it's not hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, but that's what it says, Dave. I know. So we have to expand on that in Mark's gospel. It says, for how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Those who have riches and trust in them, yes, it's going to be very difficult for them. It's going to be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So you have an example given there of there in Palestine, there in Israel, of what's the largest animal that they would see there, camels. What's the smallest opening? A needle. So he says it's going to be a very, very difficult thing if you trust in riches. And when they heard of it, who then can be saved? See, in Jesus' day, or I should say, in Jesus' day, when someone looks at somebody who has great wealth, it was because they were always taught that that's evidence from God that they are righteous. And so this is going to come as a shock to the disciples because they thought the riches were evidence of God's blessing upon that person and favor. And so they just cried, who then can be saved? And so if a rich man cannot be saved, what hope is there for the rest of us? Of course, Jesus did not say that the rich cannot be saved. He said those who trust in riches cannot be saved. We know this from when Paul's speaking to Timothy concerning those who are rich. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, 1 Timothy 6:17, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, they may lay hold of eternal life. Paul isn't telling them to sell everything. He says, just don't trust in them. And just understand everything you have has been given to you from God. And if you can see it that way, so you could use your riches to advance the purpose of God, then they don't have a hold on you. And you're just fine. You're doing just fine. Who then can be saved? No one. Remember, rich people are saved just like poor people. Put your trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we get to one of my favorite verses of the Bible, verse 27. But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. I like the way that Matthew and Mark's gospel says it better. With men, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. I love the fact that I worship the God of the possible. Oh, Dave, you got to meet my buddy, but there's no way he's coming to the Lord. Just telling you right now, it's going to be impossible for her to come. Possible for him to go. You know what? I worship the God of the possible. He's the God of hope. I wonder how many people are sitting here right now that someone once said, there's no way that person's coming to the Lord. As I look around, I'm not pointing you out. I know some people have said that about you. I'm just saying. And I'm about to throw them under the bus of who said that about you, but I know who said that about you. And it's so great to be able to see you here in fellowship. And then Peter said, and I love this about Peter. Peter's hearing all this stuff, you know, and who then can be saved? And, you know, well, here it is, Peter. With men, this is impossible, but God, with all things are possible. And he's kind of going, okay, but what about us? Look, we've given up everything. What about us? Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. And it's like the Lord saying, okay, easy, Peter. Okay, easy. Surely I say to you, there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in the present time and in the age to come eternal life. Look, we've left all. Yeah, okay, and Peter, here's the thing. All the wrongs in this world will be righted in the next. And guess what? You have a reward coming, but you really haven't left that much because whatever you've left, you're going to get 100 times more in the way of family and friends in the body of Christ. And what happened on the first day of Pentecost? 3,000 souls were added. Peter, you want a larger family? Boom, there you go. A couple days later, what? 5,000 more. Is your family big enough now? And more. As they continue in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and fellowshipping, God added daily to those who are being saved. I have more in common with you here today. You are more family to me than some of my own family members who don't know the Lord. I have more in common with you. You're my body of Christ. Look around. You're not alone. This is your family. Let's pray.